Well, you tell me. Is it too loud? If I don't talk any louder than that, well, I probably ought to better turn it down some. You must have taught last night. Okay. Do what? Okay. Thank you. You know, what would be a message without a technical glitch around here? Okay. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 13, we're going to start a new series of messages tonight out of chapter 13, entitled Right in the Kisser. I can remember as a child, and this might date myself some, that, you know, the Bugs Bunny hour and different things, they would pow right in the kisser when the cartoon character would be struck, hit in the mouth. Well, that's not exactly what I had in mind when I entitled it Right in the Kisser. What I had in mind, and what these series of messages, about five or six of them out of chapter 13, has in mind is right as in proper, as in where it needs to be. In not the kisser in terms of your mouth, although that's a description, but of the person. We're going to be talking about our attitudes and our heart conditions being right as we display affection towards God. Now, I looked up today just to see the word kiss, and we're going to see the word kiss or kissing or kissings over these next 5 or 6 weeks. And I looked up the word kiss today to see what Webster said, and the definition I found was to lightly touch with the lips, to express devotion or affection or honor or respect. Believe it or not, it's not just a physiological thing that we see around Valentine's Day, start to say Labor Day, Valentine's Day, that's associated with romance. It's more than that. It has to do with, yes, affection, but affection, I think, is born more out of honor and respect. And so that whole idea of we as the kisser towards God, kissing or expressing affection or honor or respect of God as God's children, that we be right, that our hearts be right, that our attitudes be right. And the way we're going to see that is in the negative example that Hosea gives to us of the nation of Israel, and that they were not right as they demonstrated or expressed their affections, because they were giving their affections to everything else but God. And so tonight, as we begin our study of chapter 13, we're going to begin with the first three verses of chapter 13. And I'll read them here in just a second. With this idea in mind, now this is going to be the whole little mini-series of Right in the Kisser. This is the theme of this series, and it is this, that God has justly declared that the rebellion of false kissings will lead only to death. God's declared that. And God in His declaration is just in declaring that our false kissings, our false affections, will lead only to death. And so we're going to consider that idea as we go through Hosea chapter 13. Having said that, let me read the first three verses for us tonight as we look at the first point of this mini-series. And so Hosea chapter 13, starting at verse 1 down to verse 3, says this: When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of a craftsman. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. What Hosea is pointing out to us here in this first three verses is really a grotesqueness. It's a grotesqueness of calf kissings. There's your kissing word for this week, calf kissings. And so the idea here is that the grotesqueness of calf kissings, yeah, say that three times fast. Calf kissings may be popular, but it only leads to waste. It may be wildly popular. And I would submit to you as we go through these three verses and as I begin to expose what these verses mean, that there is an awful lot of calf kissing going on in our world today. And it is wildly popular. It draws crowds everywhere. And it does it in the pagan world. It does it in the religious world. And it is something that a lot of people are interested in. And for those that are not engaged in it, it is a grotesqueness. It's nasty. Can you imagine kissing a calf? Now, every calf I've ever seen slobbered. And I would not want to kiss a calf on the mouth. That's just a unnatural, unholy thing to do. But our world embraces things like that that are grotesque. And not only do they say, hey, we ought to do it, but they pump it up and they get a lot of people involved in it. And as Romans 1 says, not only are they engaged in those kind of behaviors, they give hearty approval to those that will join them. And so this idea of calf kissing, and I use this term on purpose. It's so odd that I hope it sticks in your mind and that you remember it tomorrow as we talk about calf kissing. And not that people actually are involved in literally kissing calves, but as we'll see in a minute with idolatry, it's the same thing. It's grotesque. It's out of the norm. And there are a lot of people not only involved in it, but encouraging others. And so, as we begin to look at this idea of calf kissing, the first thing that I want us to notice tonight is this, that the enticement of calf kissing defiles the purity of God and results in an epidemic of disease. Just literally speaking, to kiss an animal on the mouth, not only is it grotesque, not only is it slimy and nasty, but it leads to uncleanness. And I don't mean ritualistic uncleanness. I mean literal, physical uncleanness. And it has a tendency to lend itself to disease and epidemics. It's interesting as we trace back a lot of the epidemics and the pandemics that have been so frequent in our recent history. You know, swine flu, avian bird flu, the AIDS epidemic, all sorts of other epidemics in our world. If you know, you trace back those epidemics to close association of humans with animals. Animals have certain things that preclude them from becoming sick over certain issues, certain things. They can drink certain water. They can eat certain foods. They can do certain things. They won't get sick. But they are the carriers for illnesses that when humans come in close contact with them, then humans pick up diseases, flu, viral infections, bacterial infections, all kinds of stuff that can and have become epidemic or even pandemic in our world. And so this idea of calf kissing, it's a metaphor, I agree, but the idea is that it defiles the purity that God has set, the purity of God's order that God has put in place, and it results in an epidemic of disease. And so verse 1 is where we're considering this idea. It says, verse 1 says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. A couple of things I want us to see here about Ephraim. First of all, Ephraim is not the tribe. He's not Hosea is not making reference to the tribe of Ephraim directly. He is doing it indirectly, but what he's referring to is the northern ten nations, the northern ten kingdoms of the nation of Israel. Ephraim sometimes is the word that is used to describe those northern ten clans or tribes or kingdoms. And as we have looked at Ephraim in the book of Hosea, and as Ephraim is described in the book of Isaiah, Ephraim is described as a bountifully blessed place. A lot of fertile ground, a lot of crops, a lot of herds, a lot of grassland, a lot of riches, a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of prominence, a lot of strength, beauty, a really good place to be. Well, the interesting thing here is that all of that is God-given. God gave and blessed Ephraim, that northern area, with everything they had, as he did the southern area, as he does us too. And so the principle I want us to see here as we begin is that prosperity, apart from sovereignty, leads to wanton excess. It says that Ephraim spoke, and there was trembling, and he was exalted in Israel. Well, what that's saying is that in the 8th century B.C., Ephraim was a political power in Israel, historically speaking. Ephraim had great influence. It had great strength. Ephraim would say things. It would give decrees. It would make laws. It would flex its political muscle. And people would respond in fear because Ephraim was so blessed, so prosperous, that it had gained great riches and had gained great influence. And so what Hosea is telling us here is that they had that prosperity. But because they turned away from God, they had prosperity that was apart from sovereignty. Prosperity apart from God's sovereignty, to be specific. Now there's a practical lesson here for us, not only in purity and calf kissing, but prosperity apart from sovereignty, because every one of us in this room tonight have been blessed. We here in America rank in the top 2%, I think the last statistic I saw, the top 2% of affluent people in the world. The poorest person in America is richer than most of the people in the world. We have been greatly blessed. But we are guilty of the same thing that Hosea says about Ephraim, and that we have enjoyed prosperity apart from sovereignty. We have enjoyed prosperity and not giving God his due, not giving him the rightful place that he deserves, not honoring him as God, but in many ways going around saying, look at what I've done, look at my strength, look at what I've accomplished, look at all the things that I have provided for myself. And so this prosperity, apart from sovereignty, has and will lead to wanton excess. Ephraim, even though they spoke with power, even though they spoke with influence, even though there was trembling on the part of those that heard Ephraim, he was doing it, or they were doing it, apart from God. They were exalted, but they were exalted by God, and then they turned against God. Okay? And so we need to be mindful of that in our world today, especially here in America where we have been blessed with so much, that we not enjoy our prosperity apart from the sovereignty that has blessed us with that prosperity. And 1 Samuel 15, 17 through 20, this is the account of Samuel as he confronts Saul over Saul's poor handling, rebellious handling of the Amalekites. And picking up in verse 17, Samuel's of 1 Samuel 15, it says this: Samuel said to Saul, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. And it's after this that Samuel says to Saul, okay, Saul, if you've devoted the Amalekites to destruction and done what God asked you to do, then what is the bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears? And there were sheep that were, and goats making noises. And the truth of the matter was, in this story, is that Saul had not done what God asked him to do. Saul had latched on to the prosperity that God had given to him in the victory of the battle over the Amalekites, but Saul had departed from the sovereignty of God, in which God said, in this moment, Saul, you will devote to destruction. And what that means is you will kill every man, woman, child, every warrior, every sheep, every goat, every oxen, everything that belongs to the Amalekites. You will wipe them off the face of the map and not keep anything. And Saul disobeyed God's voice. He saw the blessings of the victory that God had given to him, latched on to the spoils, and forgot the sovereignty. We need to be very careful, beloved, not in terms of warfare, although we pray that the Lord would make us victorious in our military campaigns, but in the day-to-day, when God gives us the spiritual victories, when God blesses us with, in a lot of ways, spiritual prosperity and tangible prosperity in our lives, that we never forget God's sovereignty. God has raised us up. God has ordained us as His children. We may not see ourselves as much, but God has placed us on a path as His children that He ordained for us to complete, and He has given us a mission. He's given each and every one of us a mission. Now, your mission may be different than your mission, and your mission may be different than my mission, but make no mistake about it, God's given each and every one of us a mission, and we must be obedient to fulfill that mission regardless of what it is. And if we are obedient, God will bless us with not prosperity in terms of tangible stuff, but although He might, if we're obedient, God will bless us with His presence and abundance. And that's far better than anything that I think we could get. And even if He gives us tangible blessings, we cannot forsake the sovereignty, because that leads to wanton excess. And then nextly, in verse 1 of Hosea 13, worship apart from sovereignty leads to idolatry. It's funny. Let me just read the next part. Ephraim spoke. There was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. It's interesting that those who are impoverished, I mean truly impoverished, whether that be tangibly, physically impoverished, or spiritually impoverished, it is very unusual for the impoverished to begin to worship wrongly. Now let me say that again. It is very unusual for the impoverished, and I'm talking about the people of God, when the people of God are impoverished, when they are dependent upon God, it is very unusual for them to worship wrongly. It's interesting that the Lord many times places us in positions of dependence. He puts us in places where we have no other option than to trust and depend upon Him. If we think about salvation, that's really where regeneration starts. Now, in Scriptures, there's a call to repent and believe the gospel. That's true. But that repentance and that belief starts with a heart attitude and a mindset that says, now I'm going to give you a metaphor, I'm going to give you a mental picture here, that says, if you can imagine falling down on your face, literally prostrate on the floor in front of, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, you don't care who sees you, you don't care what they think, and you are begging for mercy from a sovereign in the Lord Jesus, with a hard attitude that says, even if you choose not to give it to me, you have every right to withhold this from me, but I trust that you have said, if I will come before you in that humility and that humbleness, that you will not cast me out. That's the idea. That's the picture. That's genuine worship. And God many times puts us in places of dependence to regulate our worship, to regulate how we worship, and that we're not worshiping wrongly. I find it very interesting that when worship begins to get out of line, it's generally because of the first thing that we just got through looking at, that there has been prosperity that is apart from sovereignty. Now, let me put it to you in our modern context, what I mean by this. We see in so many places, so many churches that worship wrongly, that they have experienced great prosperity. Prosperity in numbers, prosperity in dollars, prosperity in influence, prosperity in success. And that prosperity, they begin to focus on the prosperity and not the one who gave them the prosperity. And when we begin to focus on the prosperity itself, we're guilty of Romans chapter 1. We've exchanged the glory of the Creator for the glory of the created. And then we're on that downward spiral. And we take prosperity apart from sovereignty, and that leads us into a point where we begin to worship apart from sovereignty. We worship the worship, and we don't worship the one who we're trying to worship. Does that make sense? It is a sad, sad thing that upwards of maybe 15 years ago now, we had something within evangelical life called the worship wars. Well, that's just insane. That's just absolutely makes no sense in the life of the Christian that we would have worship wars, that we're warring over how to worship God. Well, the truth of the matter is we weren't warring, we weren't fighting over how to worship God. We were fighting on which style of worship or music was best. That was what the worship wars were all about. Didn't have anything to worship about to do with worshiping God. And so, you know, this idea of worship apart from God's sovereignty leads us to idolatry. The idolatry of worship, the idolatry of evangelism, the idolatry of church membership, the idolatry of influence, the idolatry of, I mean, you fill in the blank. It just goes on and on and on and on. Why? Because we take our focus off of God and we put it on something else. And that's exactly what happened to Ephraim here in this text. But he incurred guilt. How did he incur guilt? How did he heap guilt upon himself? How did that guilt come in? Well, it came in by worshiping idols. It came in by Ephraim, those northern 10 tribes, taking their focus off of God and putting their focus on something else. And I would bet that it didn't start with Baals to begin with, but it started with something else. And God, you know, we need God, but we need God and. God's not good enough. God's not great enough. You know, those things sneak in. And that guilt is a disease. That idolatry is a disease. And when we take God out of the mix, when we worship apart from the sovereign God, we worship something else other than God, then by definition, that's idolatry. Okay? We've used a little more stringent definition around here to prove the point that anything that doesn't bring glory to God is idolatry. It doesn't have to be morally wrong. It doesn't have to be ethically wrong. It just doesn't bring glory to God. And it puts something else ahead of God. That's idolatry. 1 Kings 16, verses 30 through 33. Listen to this. I read some of these texts and I just go, what in the world were they thinking? Well, this is Ahab. 1 Kings 16. And Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And that just simply means that Ahab was more evil than his father. He was more evil than his grandfather. He was more evil than the most evil person that had ever lived prior to that point. And oh, by the way, he's king. So he's leading other people into doing it. As if it had been light enough, or a light thing, as if it wasn't bad enough for for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took for his wife, now listen to this, Jezebel, the daughter of, now listen, Ethbaal. This family was so eaten up with the worship of Baal that it was in their name. That's no accident. I didn't look to see what Ethbaal means, and forgive me for doing that, but they were Baal worshipers. The king of Israel, who is charged with leading magisterially, civically, the nation of Israel, did the very thing that God told the probably one of the greatest kings of Israel, Solomon, don't do. Don't accumulate wives. Don't go outside of Israel and marry. Well, Ahab did that. Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Oh, by the way, does anybody care to guess what Samaria is? It's Ephraim. Okay? It's Ephraim. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's a real clear example of worship, wholehearted worship, dedicated worship, sincere worship, serious worship, not playing around, going to give it everything I got, all-consuming worship. The only problem is, it's not sovereign worship. Now, I think if we took that litmus test and looked at the landscape, the worship landscape in our world today, that there would be a lot of worship that would fit. Oh, it may not be to Baal, but there's a lot of worship. It's sincere. I'm telling you, there's worship that is just as sincere as the day is long. It is all-consuming. There's worship that will consume everything. There is worship that is serious. I mean, they're serious about their worship. There's worship that is dedicated. There is worship that is vocal. It's demonstrative in that it's out in the open and they don't mind showing it. There is worship that qualifies for a lot of different things, but it's not worship that is sovereign. God has told us how He wants to be worshipped. God says, I want you to be focused on Me when you're worshipping. And if we don't, if it's worship apart from sovereignty, it's idolatry. That's just plain and simple. It's as simple as I know how to make it. I have seen it more times than I can count. And it is a sad, sad, sad occurrence that you get a worship leader who's talented, who is good at leading people into worship, and they do that, they lead people into worship, only to get down to the end of the service and have people come up to them and go, you are the best worship leader I've ever seen. Those songs were so great. I've even heard it said this way, we just felt like we needed to sit down, be quiet, and just let you worship for us. You just worship so good. We didn't want to distract you. We just want to let you worship for us. Well, that's not worshiping God. That's not worship in sovereignty. That's worshiping a man or a woman, whoever the case may be. That's idolatry. We can't worship apart from sovereignty. And then finally in verse 1, affections apart from sovereignty lead to death. It says in verse 1 that he was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal, and the result of that was he died. Now, This is a picture of Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, and so the guilt and the death they're real, but they're not guilt and death as this we would see it in an individual. The death especially, that's easier to see. I mean, he died, but it wasn't like he died like a person. Those two are in the imperfect, and it might be better translated this way, that they incurred guilt that was in the process of killing them. Does that make sense? They incurred a guilt for their idolatry that was in the process of killing them. Here's a really good example, I think. When places of worship lose their sovereignty, they may have had, they may have prosperity, but when they lose their sovereignty and their prosperity, then they become self-focused. There's want and excess. When they lose sovereignty out of their worship, it leads them to idolatry. And both of those two things, prosperity apart from sovereignty and worship apart from sovereignty, places personal or corporate affections in the wrong place. We begin to love the wrong things. We begin to be focused on the wrong things. We begin to be attracted to the wrong things. We begin to be attracted towards people and not God. We begin to be attracted towards a certain mode of worship, certain songs, certain styles, certain orders of service, certain components, certain things, as opposed to letting that style, that music, that kind of service, those elements lead us into God's presence. We begin to worship the created as opposed to worshiping the Creator. And guess what? When there's a tragedy in my life, when I'm on the rocks and I need somebody to encourage me, to lift me up, to support me, to help me, I promise you, a certain style of music is not going to fill the bill. A worship leader, as good as they may be, will not fill the bill. In my greatest point of need, when all else fails and I am at rock bottom, the only thing that will help is God. And the worship leader, as good as they are not God. The elements of a service, as good as it may be, is not God. Liturgy is not God. Praise songs are not God. The certain kinds of prayers and the certain things we do, that's not God. All those things are intended to lead us towards God, point us towards God, but when we're worshiping the things as opposed to worshiping the one that those things point to, then our affections, the things that we love, the things that we honor, the things that we show respect to, will only lead to death. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now we'll stop right there. There's one way in which we could say the love of Christ, and that is Christ's love. We could say this, for Christ's love controls us. But there's another component, which I think is probably more accurate grammatically, that it's the love that we have towards Christ controls us. Yes, His love for us, and that He came and died for us, shed His blood to be an atonement and to bring us redemption, but as God calls us out of darkness into light, calls us out of death into life, adopts us as one of His children, and we have an understanding of what God has done, and He reveals it to us, and He brings conviction, and He brings faith and repentance and belief. The result of that is a faithfulness and a love that we have towards Christ, the one who died for us, and that begins to control what we do. We live for the honor of Christ. Paul goes on to say, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Because Christ, the one, died for all the elect, for all of God's children, therefore we die in Christ, we are buried in Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life, as a picture of willfully giving up things that might otherwise be okay and at my discretion, but as Christ said, we take up our cross daily and follow Him. Because He opened the door, our love for Him and our admiration, our adoration, our respect, our honor, our affections control us in the tangible world. A love for somebody controls what we will and won't do. We see that in marriage all the time, don't we? Did we just have wedding vows last week that went something like this, that love, honor, cherish, sickness and health, and forsaking all others, hold yourself unto this one only. Right? That's a description of all the things that we will do and all the things that we won't do because of the love we have for that other person. So that's not an intangible concept. Well, our affections, apart from sovereignty, God's sovereignty, just lead to death. Okay? That's the enticement of calf kissings. Well, nextly tonight, the perversion of calf kissings. The perversion of calf kissings. deceives those already infected to ingest more poison. I thought this was so interesting. Look at verse 2. After everything we've got through saying, all the problems, all the things that we pointed out, verse 2 says, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, and all of them a work of the craftsman. Okay, we're just going to stop right there. And now, well, Hosea just got through saying that they had influence and that they spoke and people trembled and that they were exalted, but they incurred guilt, and that's an indictment. There's no question about it in Hosea's mind. They are guilty, and they're guilty of worshiping Baals, and that worshiping Baals is leading to death. And even in the face of that, they are adding to their sins more and more and more. There's an idea in the world of alcoholics and alcoholism. The hair of the dog that bit you. And the idea is simply this, that there are just certain side effects, if you will, of alcohol consumption that at times make you not feel real good. And it is lunacy to think that you can alleviate or mitigate the natural effects of alcohol by drinking more alcohol. But you would be surprised at the number of people that do just that. They do. It's ingesting poison. It's the hair of the dog that bit you. Well, the perversion of calf kissing leads people down that road. In Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6, it says this, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." The picture here is that they are continuing to do the idolatry that Israel was involved in. And they're sick. And they're not just a little head cold. I mean, they're seriously ill. The picture that Isaiah gives is, it would have been a common picture in Isaiah's day. It's kind of grotesque in a way for us as I describe it, and I'll be nice. But it's the picture of this. Boils or open sores that have festered. And most every one of us know that if you have a sore or something that's festered like that, the best thing to do is to break it. Yeah, thank you. I started to say pop it. That's kind of a icky word. To break it and to allow that infection to ooze out and to clean it and to bind it up. Put ointment on it. Wrap it up. Take care of it. There's not a one of us that if we get something like that, that we won't take care of it. But the picture is that they were so engaged in their idolatry that they weren't caring about taking care of or addressing the actual indications of sickness. They were just, you know, whatever, let it go. Well, that's the deception of ingesting that poison. And so three things real quick at verse 2 when we're talking about ingesting this poison. What we're talking about is free fall. And the idea here is free fall is unconstrained and open to whatever I desire. Y'all know what it means to free fall, right? No parachute, no harness, no rope, no safety net, no nothing. There are no restrictions in free fall. Hence the term free fall. Well, free fall, all the boundaries are off. All the constraints are off, and I get to choose whatever I want. So the three things. In free fall, I get to choose what my God is. Listen to this. "And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images." This idolatry thing with Baal and the Asheroths and the calves and all that, this wasn't an overnight thing. I mean, this took hundreds, almost 1,000 years to go from its inception to its height in the history of Israel. This had been going on a long, long time. I guess the history of Israel in the Old Testament is why I am just so uneasy when people say things like this. Well, it must be okay because we ain't never done that other thing before. We ain't never done it that way before. And the indication is something new is obviously wrong, because if it was right, we would have already been doing it. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Israel had been doing the wrong thing for a very long time, and that typically is my answer for people when they say, well, we ain't never done it that way before. I'm not quite as bold as I used to be, but I used to jump right in the middle of them and say, well, you've just been doing it wrong for a really long time. But there's some truth to that. There's some merit to that. Israel had been doing this for a long, long time. They were sinning more and more. Each generation was a little worse than the previous one. It's like a drug addict. Every hit has to be a little stronger. Every trip has to be a little higher. They have to have a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And they had gotten to the point where they were making images and they had just departed. I wish I could say that they had departed completely away from God, but they hadn't. In their hearts, they had. Their hearts were far, far, far from God. But there was the practice, as we've mentioned before, of them being engaged in idolatry and then turning right around and going down to the temple and sacrificing animals to God. They had really kind of become polytheistic. Not monotheistic in that only one God, mono, one, theistic God. They'd become polytheistic, many gods. In free fall, I get to choose who my God is, what my God is. Judges 17. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's scary. My beloved, I'll just say this. It is scary to me how true this is in our day. All you got to do is have a place to meet, and call yourself a church, and prop up somebody as being your leader. And there's almost universal, well, maybe not universal, we try to be very discriminating around here about that, but there's almost universal acceptance as being a church. Man, you could be teaching the most satanic things on the face of the earth, and as long as you sing good songs and give people happy worship and everything looks great, people will follow you to the end of time. It's just sad. I can make whatever I want to be my God. If I want to ordain women in the ministry, I can do that. If I want to ordain homosexuals and lesbians in the ministry, make them pastors, I can do that. If I want to sing songs that are more about me than they are about God, I can do that. If I want to incorporate all kinds of stuff into my worship that is not God-honoring, but it gives me a thrill, or as the guy on TV always says, a shiver up my leg, that's okay. When there's no constraints, when we're in free fall, I can do whatever I want. Thank God that God has given us prescriptions that says, you will worship me this way, and all that other doesn't count. And it may be good for entertainment, it may be good for other things, but don't call it worship. Number two, in free fall, I get to use all my skill and resources at my discretion. Now let me say that again. In free fall, I get to use all my skill and my resources at my discretion. The next part of verse 2 says this, they make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver. Basically what it's saying is they would collect silver from different places, whether it be money they made or maybe something they stole from somebody else. Wherever the silver came from, they were using their resources, and they were either making them themselves or having somebody else make them. And it was all man-made. It was man-made effort, man-made resources, and they did it at their own discretion. I bet if I said this in the open public, and it'll get to the open public, we'll put it on the internet, but what I'm about to say will probably make some people mad. If you are not using your God-given resources to accomplish the plan that God has given to you, the mission that God has given to you, and glorify Him in the process, then you are using your skill, your resources, at your discretion. Now, I put it in personal terms, in terms of individuals, but we all know that a group of individuals coming together corporately make a body or a church. And so if the body, if the individuals are doing it, then the corporate body will do the same thing. What I'm driving at is there's a bunch of churches that are using their own skill. It's not, what they're doing is not God ordained. They call it God ordained. They say it's God ordained. But I can say I'm a pink and purple Martian all day long. It doesn't make it so. They say that they're using, it's God ordained, but it's not. They're using their own skill, their own prowess, their own insight. They're using their own resources, and all of it is at their own discretion. Why do you think, beloved, that churches have to change their major evangelistic programs every 18 months to 2 years? Why is it that today they roll out a major evangelistic program, and then within 18 months they're having to roll out another evangelistic program, and 18 months after that they roll out another evangelistic program? Does God change His mind every 18 months? No. They're using their own plans. It's the devices of men and not the ordination of God. When I'm in free fall, when all the constraints are off, all the prescriptions are gone, all the boundaries and borders are blown out, and I'm doing what I desire, I choose what I desire, then I get to use my own skill, my own resources, and my own discretion. Hosea 2, chapter 2, verse 8. And she, Ephraim, did not know that it was I, God, who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. They took everything that God gave to them, His blessings, His kindness, His goodness, His benevolence, His provision, took all of that and used it on themselves. Not a lot has changed. And then in number three, in free fall, I get to bask in the accolades of my efforts. In the end of verse 2, it says, all of them the work of craftsmen. Somebody skilled in knowing how to do it. It's amazing to me. I just wonder, and this is a little litmus test that I use in my own mind, and maybe I'm wrong, but I just wonder how often or how long a lot of our churches and pastors today would continue to preach and teach and do the things that they do if it was clear nobody was listening. I would suspect not very long. When nobody shows up, when you speak to empty rooms, when you feel like nobody really cares. You see, the difference between the men and the boys is simply this. If you're ordained, you may be Jeremiah. You may teach and preach for 40 years and not a single convert. You may speak to empty rooms your entire ministry, and that's okay. Why? Because it's your ordination. That's what God has ordained for you. If you're operating out of your own skill and resources and your own discretion, the tendency is you want to somehow show justification and success. And if the success is not there, why bang your head against the wall? Why keep on doing the same thing expecting a different result? Well, the answer to that is if God's called you to it, then you just keep on plowing. Sometimes God calls those to plow with no fruit, but they're preparing the ground for the fruit to come, right? If all the boundaries are off, all the constraints are off, and I'm in free fall, then the modus operandi is I'm seeking my own adulation and accolades. I want to be noticed. I want my book to be on the bestseller list. I want everybody to attend my church. If I show up at a conference, I want everybody to be there. I want news coverage on all the major networks and cable. Does that make sense? And if I can't have it, then I probably am not going to do it. There aren't many people in this world who will teach to one or two people. But I think in some cases that's what God has called us to do exactly. Free fall lets me bask in my own accolades. And then finally tonight, we talked about the enticement of calf kissing. We talked about the perversion of calf kissing. And then lastly, we're going to talk about very quickly the popularity of calf kissing. Well, popularity of calf kissing is sweet, but at the end it wastes all God has given. Now listen to what verse 3 says. This is the end of verse 2. In the beginning of verse 3, it says at the end of verse 2, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. That's where our title comes from. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls on the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. A couple things I want to highlight, and I wish I had more time than I do, but this end of verse 2 is perplexing. Now let me just give you a little text-critical insight here. What's going on at the end of verse 2 is simply this. It is a very odd construction in the Hebrew. And depending on how it's pointed, and that's the points were the vowels, depending on how it's pointed, and depending on how it is, how you arrange the consonants in the Hebrew, it renders a couple different variations. They're all kind of within the same family, but it's a couple different variations. The Hebrew literally says this, and saying of them who offer sacrifices among men. That's what the Hebrew literally says. Saying of them who offer sacrifices among men. And the way it's the construction is put together, some of them, like the ESV, has taken that to be offer human sacrifices. NIV follows that. Others have said those who sacrifice from men. There's just a couple different varieties here. But the point is, it seems to be this. This gauged with the participial forms, it is said is a participle, and offer is a participle. So the idea is this. This is Rusty's translation. Take it for what it's worth. There is notoriety in those who offer of themselves by kissing calves. Now what that means is that a lot of the worship in Beth Aven and Gilgal involved the golden calves. They had made golden calves in those places. And when they came to sacrifice in those places, they would sacrifice and then they would literally kiss the golden calf. It was a sign of affection. It was a sign of devotion to that idol. And what seems to be the point here is that that had become so popular in the world of Israel in Hosea's day that everybody was doing it. And it was something of noteworthiness to be a calf kisser. It's almost like saying, are you a Baptist? Are you a Methodist? Are you a Christian? And it's even gone to, are you an evangelical? You know, we can say all kinds of things, but just because we say it loudly and often doesn't make it so. The proof's in the pudding. And it is quite vogue, especially in our community, in our society, to claim a Christian identity. But just saying it doesn't make it so. You got notoriety in Hosea's day from being a Baal worshiper and kissing the calf. And people were literally offering of themselves, not in terms of tangibly killing themselves or human offerings, but they were giving everything they had. They were giving their entire lives in devotion to honoring and worshiping these calves, these false gods, these idols. Well, we've already talked about worship without sovereignty and how we worship music styles and worship styles and preaching styles and denominations and those sorts of things. And might I suggest to you that there are people today that are devoting their entire selves to calf kissing But that calf kissing isn't a golden calf. That calf kissing is a denomination or a worship style or a worship leader or a preacher or a church or an affiliation or something other than God, giving their whole lives to it, literally. I'm greatly burdened by people who will stay in a place and endure poor and heretical teaching simply because that's where they've been most of their life. It's sad. Those of you who have experienced that and have repented and been redeemed out of that, I know you're telling other folks about it. Well, don't stop. Tell them that there is things beyond where they've been for a very long time. Sometimes we get blinded and jaded to the things around us. You know, that idea, if you want to boil a frog, do it slowly. Right? Sometimes, a lot of times, we're just frogs in that pot. And we've been there for a long time, and the water just has gotten hotter and hotter and hotter. And before we know it, we're cooked, and we don't know it. That kind of popularity of being a calf kisser. Yeah, it may be sweet. Judged by other people, the accolades of others. Oh, I hear you go to such and such church, and man, that's great. And since you go to that church, I'll do business with you, or you know, whatever it may be. Maybe sweet in the moment, but it wastes all that God has given us. The examples, and Hosea gives us about four here. They're morning mist. You've seen morning mist that just dissipates quickly after the sun comes up. They're dew that goes away early. They're chaff that swirls on the threshing floor. They're smoke that goes out an open window. All of those are pictures of things that don't last. You understand what we're saying? That the popularity of calf kissing, even though everybody thinks it's cool, everybody looks up to you, thinks it's great, somehow think you are important for doing it, well accepted, influential, it doesn't last. It doesn't produce anything that lasts. As a matter of fact, it wastes what God's given. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, and we will conclude with this. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Awful lot of people. And I'm not saying this out of just sheer opinion. I'm saying this out of observation and watching people and hearing the problems and cleaning up after problems. Things that people do that just destroy their lives, and then when everything goes to you-know-where in a handbasket, they're at the door wanting to know, what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? There's a lot of people who give lip service to faith, sovereign faith, sovereign grace. A lot of people give lip service to it. And it's easy when they're at church, when everybody agrees with them, and they're in a place that's comfortable, something that they're used to. It's a completely different thing when you hit the 9-to-5 Monday through Friday and you're dealing with all the junk that you have to deal with out in the world. And the difference is that those that are serious about their faith with God, let their faith with God, their faith in God, His sovereignty affect their decisions in that 9-to-5 Monday through Friday. And there's no difference between what they do here among God's people and what they do out there in the world. There's no difference. They're the same. There's a difference in that and those that look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian on Sunday, but act and talk and look and smell like the world Monday through Saturday. You see, this whole thing about our affections. Are our affections geared towards God? Are we literally kissing God? I mean, we just don't kiss anybody, right? I hope not. Are we kissing God? Are we inclined in our heart to kiss God? Do we want to kiss God? Do we want to bless Him? Do we want to show Him favor and honor and respect? Do we want to be close enough to Him that we can? Or are we nothing but calf kissers? Diseased, nasty, slobbery, slimy, grotesque, self-centered, wasting away and wasting what God's given us. My prayer tonight as we conclude is that we would not be calf kissers, but that we would show our affections wholly and devotedly and completely to the Lord God Himself. and that he would be blessed and honored in all that we do. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, for your word and how it shows us that we should not, cannot, must not, won't be calf kissers. But Father, we would stand against the popularity and the tides of pop culture and those around us who say, hey, that's okay, that we'd stand against that and give our affections, give our kisses only and solely to you, that we might glorify you, Father, in all that we do. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.